First Thessalonians 2, 14 through 16. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endure the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. And they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved with the result that they also fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And we pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to us to enlighten us in your word and to show us your truth. We thank you, Lord, above all, that over the ages you have preserved your word, your written word, and that you continue to do so. And so we pray that you would give us cause to marvel in the great things that you have done in your written word. We lift these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is Fifth Sunday, so it's called Off-Topic Sunday. I think that was actually a resolution of the session. And so it has great authority behind it. And the off-topic that we're going to do is related to our ongoing study in the book of Hebrews, but it's on the technical side of it. I like to avoid that in Bible studies as much as possible and not get bogged down with too much of the technical side of it. But there are some technical problems that we have with Hebrews, and I want to bring some of those out to you. And my purpose for doing that is not to cause you to have any doubts about your Bible. The purpose of doing that is to show you how good God is to actually preserve his scripture even when it's been under terrible attack. I've heard it said before that that the copies of the scripture that we have bear the marks of a great war. And that war is the war for the Christian faith, the wars against heresy. And these wars, of course, are not, they're not shooting wars, although there have been casualties in this war, a lot of casualties in this war. But the scriptures, some of the copies that we have bear some of the marks of that, some of the scars of it. However, if you understand just a little bit about textual criticism, you'll understand that that there are ways in which the old copies are actually being improved over time, because there are so many of them to compare to and so forth, so that we're able to come to these things. And some of it has jumped into your English text. And we're going to talk about that tonight, particularly talking about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews quotes more Old Testament than any other New Testament book does. It is a continual barrage of Old Testament quotations. And you're not going to read it very long before you realize that what you read in the book of Hebrews as an Old Testament text doesn't always match up with what you read in the Old Testament in your Bible. So you may go and reference back to that one in your Bible and you don't see what he's saying there, which is a central theme. And and you may have asked the question, why? And that's a good question to ask. It may have bothered you a little bit, or you may have said, well, you know, I just don't understand. I'm going to just rest in the Lord, and he's going to work all this out his best way he can, which I commend you for having that attitude, because that is a very good attitude. And interestingly enough, as much as the Bible has been assailed over the last 2,000 years, it is amazing how little it has affected the faith of his people, even though there are some problems in how things have come to us and how we have received some things that some of which are pretty significant, all right? Second thing I want to say before I really jump into this is not anti-Semitic. This isn't about anti-Semitism. Anti-Semitism is a lie. It is false. It is hatred. It is bad. And we don't want to have anything to do with it whatsoever. However, in the generation when the church was being founded, there was a hostility of the Jews towards Christianity, and it actually lasted for a few generations after that. Sporadically, it went throughout the Middle Ages and is actually still going on to this day, but it's not a general part of the Jewish people. The Jewish people are like everybody else. And throughout the Middle Ages, most of them were extremely poor, badly oppressed, and unjustly so. And so we should have good feelings towards the Jews. We should pray for them that they would meet their true Messiah and actually look with great anticipation for that day. However, having said that, I will say this. Jewish scholars in the past have obviously tampered with the scriptures, and they have done so for the purpose of trying to discredit the New Testament. And as I said before, interestingly enough, it really has not worked. However, some of those problems are there, and I'm going to talk about a few of them tonight. Let me just say this about your text. The Old Testament from the received text, or what's called the Textus Receptus, the Old Testament there, it comes from what's called the Leningrad Codex, which is a Masoretic text. It is dated to around 1000 AD, so it's about 1,000 years old. Compare that to the Old Testament itself, which began about 3,500 years ago. It's about 2,500 years into the overall history of the Old Testament. There are earlier copies of the Old Testament or of portions of the Old Testament. One of them is the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It dates back to about 250 BC. Early copies of it go way back. There is the Samaritan Pentateuch, which dates back to about 100 BC. There is the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date between the third century BC to about the first century AD. Flavius Josephus dates well back. The early church fathers' quotations date way back. There are a lot of other, and there are other things that have surfaced more recently, and who knows what else is on the way that the Lord has got tucked away somewhere in a corner, ready to bring out to help us to correct some of these things that have taken place. Some of the so-called errors in copies, what we call textual variances, most of them are just incredibly trivial, and who cares? Like, you know, did Matthew have two T's in his name or one? It doesn't matter. Almost none of them affect the meaning of the text, and none of them affects the overall meaning of the text or of any book, so that your Bible, the Old Testament in your Bible, you're not going to be led astray by your English text in the Old Testament. You're not going to be led astray by it. It is very true. It is a trustworthy system of revelation. Use it, all right? But I want to help you to get through a few things having to do with Hebrews and some of the texts that have been quoted in Hebrews and how they compare with Old Testament texts. Let me start with Hebrews 7. In Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, we see the writer of Hebrews, and we actually studied this some time back, so you can go back and get that study and look at what we dealt with there. But there's one thing that I want to point out to you. In Hebrews 7, 1 through 3, dealing with Melchizedek, it says, "For this Melchizedek," in verse 1, "king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," which is king of peace. Now get this, this is verse 3, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Now, let's say, for instance, you want to knock out the priesthood of the Messiah. This is where you'd go, right here. And here's how you would do it. What you want to do is you want to be able to say, this is wrong because we know who Melchizedek is. And Melchizedek is Shem. And that is the most popular idea about who Melchizedek is. Now, when we did our study, we said, it tells us here we don't know. So therefore, we need to be good with that. All right. But most people are not good with that because they don't like not knowing. They must know. That's why they're browsing all the time, okay? They've got to know. So, how do you get Melchizedek to be Shem? And here's how you do it. First of all, you've got to get Melchizedek and Shem living at the same time, all right? And that works out very nicely in your Old Testament. Because in your Old Testament, which is taken from the Masoretic, in Genesis 11, 11 through 25, says that Shem lived 500 years after he became father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber, etc. And then you just keep on going all the way down the line, all right? 35 years, 30 years, all of these guys were in their 30s when they had the son that is mentioned. Now, what that does is it gives you a pedigree chart in which Shem outlives all of his grandchildren and lives all the way into the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so he has lived this fantastically long life. And by the way, he's had to watch every one of his descendants die. That'd be a pretty rough thing on a person to have to live that way in the first place. And so he's had to see every one of them die. Now, usually when you're looking at a pedigree chart, it doesn't go like this, okay? In other words, they're all dying at the same time. It goes like this. They're dying in succession. That's the way it usually works. But this particular one does like this. And Shem lives at the same time as Abraham. Ergo, Shem is Melchizedek because he does live during the time of Abraham. Here's the problem with that. The first problem with that. Even if that was true, even if that genealogy is true, that the numbers attached to their lives is true and goes that way instead of that way, like it should, even if that's true, that still doesn't make Melchizedek Shem. All right? It still does not. It's an arbitrary decision to say, well, Melchizedek is Shem. Because you still have no Old Testament authority to be able to say that Melchizedek is Shem. But let's take a look at the Septuagint and see what it says about this genealogy. Genesis 11, 11 through 25, and I'm only going to read a portion of it. "And Shem lived after he had begotten Arphaxad 500 years and begat sons and daughters and died. And Arphaxad lived 135 years and begat Canaan. And Arphaxad lived after he had begotten Canaan 400 years and begat sons and daughters and died. And Canaan lived 130 years and begot Salah. And Canaan lived after he had begotten Salah 330 years and begat sons and daughters and died. And Salah lived 130 years and begot Heber. And you can go all the way through the genealogy in the Septuagint. And it doesn't say 30 this and 30 that. It says 130 this and 130 that. Okay? All the way through. Through the entire genealogy. Now, either somebody added hundreds or somebody took hundreds off. I can understand losing or adding one hundred, okay? Or two 100s. That might be a mistake. But all of them, I think that was done on purpose. All right? Now, whose fault is it? Is it the Septuagint's or is it the Masoretic text? Well, the Septuagint, and by the way, I want you to, you'll notice that there's a guy in here who is the son of Arphaxad named Canaan. Let's set him aside for right now. We can talk about him later. He is another problem, but he's not, he may not be related to this problem. He may be related to this problem, but he may not be related to it. But let's just set him aside for right now, okay? All of the hundreds have been excised. The Septuagint tells us, and by the way, understand that in Jewish theology, the idea that Shem and Melchizedek are one and the same person is ubiquitous. It's in the Kazalic literature. It's in the Targum Yonathan. It's in the Genesis Rabbah. It's in the Babylonian Talmud. It is commonly believed today, and it is used as a defense against this passage in Hebrews today, to this very day. All right? So it is a weapon that is being used against the New Testament and against this passage in particular. Now, the Septuagint is also backed up by the Samaritan Pentateuch and also by Flavius Josephus. Some very early writings, okay? So it has agreement behind it. And this agreement comes up against this Masoretic text, against the Pentateuch, or against the Leningrad Codex. Now, the Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses, the truth is established, all right? We've got multiple witnesses here over against one. And so we've got a problem there. We have a problem with the Masoretic text. It looks to me like someone was purposely trying to disprove this passage in Hebrews. And don't think that that's an unusual thing. Back in the early days, when the Jews were very much involved with Christianity, this would definitely have been something they might have done. And it seems that they probably did. Not in the Leningrad Codex. It probably just copied another copy and that another copy and so forth. Even the Jewish scholars say that the Leningrad Codex was backed up by corrupt copies. Even they do. There are several references to it. All right, so this got hooked in there sometime or another down the line, and it became a part of our received text. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 1, 5 through 6. And you might want to flip over to Deuteronomy 32, 43. Hebrews 1, 5 through 6 says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" You'll recall that he's going to quote a whole bunch of scripture right here, proving that Jesus is superior to the angels. And he's saying in this, God never said to the angels this, 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 and this. And all of these things are establishing Jesus as divine. And here's one in particular. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? That's from Psalm 2:7. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." That's from 2 Samuel 7:14. And by the way, those are direct quotations from the Septuagint. Direct, word for word. That's a habit in Hebrews, that the writer directly quotates word for word. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." Now, throughout the ages, Christians have been looking through the Old Testament to find that passage right there, "Let all the angels of God worship him," and have had real trouble finding it. One of the foremost candidates for that passage of Scripture is Psalm 97:7. But that is not an exact quotation. It generally is saying the same thing. Actually, it is saying the same thing, but it's not an exact quotation. However, if you look at Deuteronomy 32:43, you'll find it. Except you're not going to find it in your Bible. Deuteronomy 32:43, from the Masoretic, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his people and his land." That's a pretty short verse. It's much shorter than the original verse. In the Septuagint, this verse says, "Rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him. For he will avenge the blood of his sons, and he will render vengeance and recompense justice to his enemies, and will reward them that hate him, and the Lord shall purge the land of his people." The Septuagint is backed up here by Deuteronomy 32, the Dead Sea Scrolls, which says, "Rejoice, you heavens, with his people, and bow down to him, all gods." Elohim is what he uses here in the Hebrew. So this passage is in the Old Testament. And in the Septuagint, it is in the Old Testament exactly as you see it in the book of Hebrews. But you'll notice that, and you know, there is very interesting what the Masoretic has excised out of here. It's obvious that they're trying to get rid of the idea that the Old Testament was teaching us that the Gentiles were going to come into the household of faith. Because they completely wipe out, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him." In other words, he is calling the Gentiles his sons. People from among the Gentiles, he is calling his sons in this text. And yet that's been completely wiped out. Interestingly enough, it's also wiped out of the Dead Sea Scrolls copy, which means that this idea of getting rid of the Gentiles goes a long way back in the thinking of Second Temple Judaism. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 10, 4 through 10. Here's an attack on the Messiah himself. Hebrews 10, 4 through 10 says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world," when Jesus comes into the world, "he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written to do your will, O God.' After saying above, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, we know from in the volume of the book that he is quoting from Psalm 40, 6 through 7. Psalm 40, 6 through 7. Which in your text says, sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired, my ears you have opened. And in the Jewish Bible it says, you have reamed out my ears. In other words, you cleaned out the wax out of my ears. All right. Now that is there in place of, but a body you have prepared for me. He says, my ears you have opened. And then it goes on with the rest of the verse. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. What is the problem with this passage? It has completely taken away the idea which is central to that passage in Hebrews, that Jesus came to give himself bodily as an atonement for sin. And its backup verse is now wiped out. The Septuagint in Psalm 39:7, which is the same psalm, because the chapters and so forth in Psalm are different in the Septuagint than they are in your Bible. Sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared me. Absolutely, exactly the same words. The same words. Whole burnt offering and sacrifice for sin you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, and the volume of the book is written concerning me. I desired to do your will, O my God, and thy law in the midst of mine heart. So it is in the Septuagint, but it is not in the Masoretic text. Why would you do that? You're trying to get rid of Christ as atonement. You're trying to say, and this is an obviously messianic portion of Scripture, you're trying to say he never said he was going to come to be an atonement for sin. He never said that his body was prepared in order to be that sacrifice, that acceptable sacrifice, over against the unacceptable sacrifices that were being done at the time. It breaks that theology down. And so, you know, when you read what the writer of Hebrews says here, then you go back to Psalm 46 through 7, you're going to be kind of confused. And this looks very much to me like a purposeful tampering with the Scriptures in this area. There are a number of problems with the Masoretic text. And not just in Hebrews, but all over the New Testament, it looks as if there were people who at one time were trying to subvert the incarnation, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, his healing of the blind, his crucifixion, and definitely his salvation of the Gentiles over and over and over again. We see this. This morning, you may remember that in Acts 15, James quotes a passage which comes from Amos 9, 11 through 12. And the passage that he quotes in Acts 15, 15 through 18 says, with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these things I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. Now, what's the message to that? The message to that is that the Gentiles are being grafted into Israel. That's the message that's involved there. And he's using this passage of Scripture to back up that idea that when Messiah comes as reigning king to rebuild David's booth, then the result of that will be that the Gentiles will be called by the name of the Lord. And they will seek the Lord. And it says here, so that the rest of mankind, or so that the remnant of mankind, may seek. Look at Amos 9, 11 through 12. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name." Now there's some stuff missing here. But I want you to notice particularly it says they will possess the remnant of Edom. Now, somebody has played around with the word Edom and Adam here, because Edom is referring to Jacob's brother, Esau, and the nation that came up out of Esau, which was the Edomites. And this passage, as it's written here, fits very nicely in with some of the promises of the Old Testament to the Israelites that they would have supremacy over the Edomites, which is a type of Christ's supremacy over his enemies. Numbers 24:18 says, "Edom shall be a possession, Zair his enemies also will be a possession while Israel performs valiantly." Isaiah 11:14 says, "They will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west. Together they will plunder the sons of the west. They will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them." Obadiah 1:19, "Then those of the Negev," that is South Palestine, "will possess the mountain of Esau, and those of the Shephelah, the Philistine plains," etc. This is an idea that runs through the Old Testament, of God, of Jesus overcoming his enemies, just as David overcame his enemies, the Edomites being their kindred enemy who is put in subjection under them, showing the power of God and his favor to his people and so forth. Well, what has that got to do with Acts 15? Nothing. Nothing. It has nothing to do with what James quoted. And so you're going to look at that and you're going to say, so where's the stuff about the Gentiles? Well, it says in the Masoretic, it says that they may possess the remnant of Edom. That should be the remnant of Adam, which is usually translated man or mankind. All right. And so what they've done is they've changed the remnant of mankind, which flows right into the Gentiles who have been called by my name, which has been removed from the text altogether, completely changing the meaning of this text and making it non-contextual to the use that James is giving to it. All right. Let's look at that same passage in the Septuagint. Amos 9:11-12. "In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and will rebuild the ruins of it, and will set up the parts thereof that have been broken down, and will build it up as in the ancient days, that the remnant of men and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called may earnestly seek me, saith the Lord who does all these things." All right. And that is exactly what James is saying. However, you see, something has been done to take that meaning away from it, away from the text. Now, there are others besides that. In Matthew 12:21, quoting from Isaiah 42:4, he says, "And in his name the Gentiles will hope." But in your text, it says, "He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Well, that's not what it says. It says, "And in his name the Gentiles will hope." So there's a subtle change that has taken place here in order to excise the Gentiles out of the household of faith. Psalm 22:17, "They pierce my hands and my feet." And the Septuagint agrees with that. But in the Jewish Bible, it's actually translated, "Like a lion, my hands and feet." Okay, so somebody is messing around with the Bible here, all right? And they're doing so to try to mess up your faith and to mess up the faith of Christians, and also to pass on corrupt copies that are going to be contradictory to the New Testament. and are going to cause doubts. You know, these have been around for a long time, and our English translations have been around for a long time. And interestingly enough, it just really hasn't shaken people's faith very much until rather recently. Because people have been seeing this for a long time. Now, they didn't understand. I can say about myself in my early studies in Scripture, looking at these things going, well, that doesn't say what that says right there. But hey, you know, who am I? I don't understand. The Lord will straighten these things out when he's ready to straighten them out. All right. And people have gone on lauding the messianic prophecies, probably because there are just so many that you can't get rid of them unless you completely change the entire Old Testament. And it may be that the Masoretes were actually trying to do that when they changed the alphabet and began to use an alphabet that was phonetical and actually had emphases that they wanted to bring about. I'll leave that one up to you. Is anybody interested in Canaan? If you are, come up and ask me later. We can talk about that. I think I know why Canaan is in there, and I think that's another little problem. But anyway... all these things I tell you, and we have to deal with this as we do studies in Scripture, as we deal with some of the language and so forth. I'm not on my own here. There are plenty of scholars who have been looking into these kinds of things and can actually tell it to you much better than I can. But the one thing I do want to let you know is this, and this is wonderful. It really is wonderful. Number one, that our copies of the Old and New Testament are actually getting better. They actually are. And they're getting better for two reasons. Number one, God providentially is dropping things on the church and has been even in recent years. All right. The second thing is that there are so many of them that you can triangulate between them to begin to get at where the errors are located. And so the more work that's being done on that, and I hope that there are people who are like that, that like doing that kind of work, because I don't, and I would never want to collate thousands of copies of Scripture. But there are some people who just love doing that kind of thing, and that's great, and I hope they will continue to do that until one of these days we may actually have a perfect copy of the Old Testament, in the Old and New Testament in Greek and in Hebrew. Let's just wait and see what the Lord does with that, because he is watching over his word. One other thing, textual variants can be a very serious thing having to do with the meaning of a book. And there are lots of ancient texts out there, and all of them are under criticism. All of the ancient texts of everything, whether it's, you know, Cicero or Suetonius or Thucydides or whatever, all of these are under criticism. And most of them are seriously under criticism, and some of them are seriously under criticism that we take for inviolable history. The Bible, as far as criticism is concerned, has. I can't even begin to describe how insignificant the problem is to a book this size and so ancient, how few problems there are to be found in its copies. It is amazing, absolutely amazing, as if somebody's been watching over this book to keep it as pure as possibly can, even though it's in the hands of sinful men, all right? So you can take great confidence in your Bible, and also great confidence in the God of your Bible. That's the main thing right there, that he is watching over his word to make sure it is transmitted from age to age faithfully. All right.